One of my favorite excerpts is taken from the works of Charles Spurgeon, the famous 18th century Baptist preacher. I have shared these words with you a few times in the past, but they are so rich that I can't imagine anyone ever saying, you know, I'm tired of hearing it, because at least for me, every time I read it, I just want to go back and read it again. He writes, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." Well said. Today, I want to continue on with a series that I started back in January, not of 2006, but of 2005, almost two years ago. That was a mistake. All right. So let it never be said I don't finish what I start. All right. As you may remember, I came to a breaking point in July of that year and then stopped to finish out the book of Hebrews, which took 2,000 years to get through. And then I promised that, that we would one day come back to that and continue on. And today is that day. And that series had to do with love. First, the truth that God himself is love, and then the ramifications of that truth. That we, being humans, because we are made in his image, are naturally wired to love. And furthermore, being Christians who are filled with the Spirit, it is our nature to love because of regeneration. And you might even say something like this, even as 666 is the mark of those who follow the Antichrist, love is the mark of those who follow Jesus. Love is the mark of the Christian, as Francis Schaeffer said. Certainly, our sinful nature is a major obstacle in seeing this fulfilled as it should be. But in the truest sense, to be human, as God designed, is to love as he loves. And all of this business about love begins with the study of God himself, the fact that he is love. This particular truth serves as both the foundation of why we love and the model on how to love. A good deal of time has now passed since we were in that series. Memories now need to be refreshed. We have a number of folks who are now a part of our church who weren't back then. And the subject is so weighty and important, indeed a core doctrine of the Christian faith, that it merits a good deal of review. And so that is my plan for today and at least through next week or so, to highlight some of the main points that we covered in that 15-week series a couple years ago. An outline of the subject would look something like this. And the points with the check marks are the ones we already covered, and we'll just review them this time around. But I want you to see the whole picture here and how it all fits together. Kim, you look like you're freezing. You okay? Is anybody else cold? Seems a little warm and stuffy in here. All right. Next week, I'll turn the thermostat up to 65. Just make sure everybody's comfortable. All right. We begin with God, the one who is perfect love. Again, he is the basis, the foundation of why we love and serves as the supreme example or model of how to love. God is the source of love. There is love only because there is God. Indeed, all acts of love, even those committed by the most horrid of sinners, testifies to the existence of God and to the fact that this God is a selfless, giving, benevolent deity. Though there are many acts of God's love that are found in the Bible, two stand out that are appealed to as supreme examples time and time again in the Scriptures. One is the Father's willingness to send His Son, and the other is the Son's willingness to lay down His life. From here, we actually form a theological understanding of what love is. As we move on to number two, from the Scriptures, we examine the character of God, how He loves, the numerous examples of His love, the various teachings from His Word on love, the priority of love, and so forth. This then provides a frame of reference by which we can better appreciate and understand all the various commands and exhortations given to us to love. Now, in the previous series, I went on to talk about love within the church body. This is because much of the theology about love that we do find in the Scriptures is in the context of loving our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. But this time around, I'm going to back up and deal with something very important and will require a good deal of our time and attention, and that is the ethic of love. Here, we will look at helpful principles that we can apply when we face certain conflicts. We sometimes face dilemmas where we have to choose who to love. For instance, Christians are to tell the truth, for to not do so is to deceive and be unloving. Yet, what is our obligation to an attacker who demands information that will be used to hurt an innocent person? We also have an obligation to show mercy to the victim and to spare them from harm. How do we choose? What about stealing food in an emergency to feed someone dying of hunger? Are there times a child should disobey his parents? What about the laws of our land? Must every one of them always be obeyed? If so, what about the practice of smuggling Bibles in restricted countries? Many examples of love and conflict could be given. Our plan here, when we get there, will be to look at the various ethical systems that attempt to answer such questions, and then I will offer one that I believe best fits with the teaching of Scripture. Once we establish all of this groundwork, this foundation, the theology and ethic of love, which are rooted in a correct understanding of God's perfect love, we will then spend several weeks on practical application, our relationships, relationships in the church body, which will be somewhat of a review, relationships in our families, the workplace, and with all people that we interact with, next door neighbors, people we do business with, people we share the highway with, and so on, including those who make our lives miserable, as in loving our enemies. So this gives you kind of a broad overview of the subject and a picture of some of what we have already covered and where and what lies ahead. But we do need to spend some time on the foundation before we plow ahead. Indeed, this foundation, this theology that God is love, is not only deep and solid, but also rich and beautiful, full of awe and wonder. And the parallel between this theology and its application to our daily lives, this because this is true, therefore, kind of principle, is quite obvious and what I would even call striking. It just jumps right out. In fact, once we get into all of this, you will actually want to go out and love others, even those who despise you. It is that compelling. Now, I need to warn you a little bit right here at the beginning on our first day back to the subject, even as I warned you a couple years ago, that at times, no doubt some of you will be tempted to let your minds wander off a little bit. A few points in this set of teachings will tend to be a little technical at times, requiring extra effort to stay focused. At times, I'll be using theological terms that are not all that common or everyday. There will be certain points that you will wonder about its relevance. You know, the thought will race through your mind. I thought I came to church today, but this looks more like seminary. You know, that kind of thing. Let me assure you that nothing I share will be that complicated or difficult. It will only just be a little bit more challenging than that series on the Garden of Life. Okay, if you remember that one. Right? That's another series I got to get back to, right? 2,000 years, right, it'd be a good time for it. And let me assure you that all of it will be quite relevant, even the technical stuff. You know, someone building a new house is eager to move in and enjoy the kitchen cabinets and the spacious living room and the fancy stairs and all the rest. But as you know, first a trench has to be dug. Rebar has to be tied together. Concrete has to be poured. There is a lot of important work that must first be set in place in order to participate in the rest. Likewise, our study here is first and foremost a study of God Himself, which is the foundation to all the rest. And that study that He is love will improve our minds, humble our minds, and enlarge our minds. It will enlarge our understanding and appreciation of who He is, the extent of His love for us, and what our place is in creation. It will even enlarge our appreciation for other people. And again, I fully expect these truths will create in every one of us a desire to love others in the same way God loves us. This is my favorite area of theology. It has been the most helpful for me personally. And I need all the help I can get when it comes to loving other people. Even loving people I like, you know, I need all the help I can get. I need motivation. I need inspiration. And these truths that I will be laying out again as we both review and continue on with the series should provide everyone with just that. You know, even with all the introverts that we have here in this church, should help everyone. Okay, let's now look at the words God is love, an expression found in the fourth chapter of John's letter, once in verse 8 and again in verse 16. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in Him, whoever lives in love, lives in God and God in him. All right, to get started, let's just take that statement, God is love, and think through it for a moment. This is the kind of exercise where you just close your eyes and try to process it logically. We have all heard this hundreds of times, and its familiarity probably makes us a little immune to it. If I were to say, I am love, you would probably think one of two things. I am kidding, horsing around, trying to be cute, or I've been at the building too long, doping too many joints out there, all right? You would think one of the two things, all right? The statement is absurd, and for reasons other than the one that I am the one saying it. It would be absurd if anyone said it. Love is something I do. It is not something I am. It is a choice I make, an action I perform. Love is not who I am ontologically. That is, love is not who I am intrinsically. My essential inherent nature is not love. But yet the Bible here says that God is love. And so love is not just something that God does, but also something He is. And for this to be true means that God always loves and has always loved. With Him, love is who He is ontologically. He has to love. It is who He is intrinsically, essentially. Therefore, even in a flash of a millisecond, God is unable to not love. He must love. He has always loved. He has never not loved, and therefore He never began to love. We must all see this as necessary for the statement to be true that God is love. The statements here in 1 John that call us to love because God is love would lose all of its punch, would actually mean nothing if what was in mind there was something temporary, a mere function of God that is sometimes true and sometimes not true. God does not move from moment to moment in and out of love. Because love belongs to His fundamental reality, He is eternally, at all times, in all places, loving someone. Certainly, He loves mankind and the living creatures of this world and angels and so forth. But even before creation, in eternity past, when there was God and only God, God loved. Again, if this were not so, we could not say God is love. All right, follow me so far. Now, the question staring us in the face at this point would be this. Who was the object of His love before creation? For love to be true love means that this love is given. It is shown to someone. Someone must be loved by God. Otherwise, we would only have imagined love or pretend love, not true expressed love. Who would this be? Well, there is only one way to answer that. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Father loved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loved the Son. The Holy Spirit loved the Father. The Son loved the Holy Spirit. The Father loved the Holy Spirit. We can say God is love only because God himself is a complete unity of three distinct persons, a triunity or trinity. God is eternally, intrinsically a relational being. He has always loved and for that matter always been loved. He has never not loved. God's inherent essential nature is social. He is interpersonal, communal. There is and always was from all eternity within the Godhead a complete and perfect living and active companionship, a communion of love within and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love. It is what we might say his isness to love. And that isness to love requires that God is eternally a plurality and not a mere solitude, a solitary being. Love belongs to who he is in himself in the undivided communion of the three persons. And so whenever you hear Christians say this nonsense about how God made man because he was lonely and needed someone to love, stop them and tell them just that, that it's nonsense. God doesn't need anything. He is and always has been complete in himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always internally loved and been loved. Friendship, companionship, relationship, perfect and complete. This is our foundation of love. And this is our model on how to love. John 17:26, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus asked that the love you have for me may be in them. Profound words that we will spend some time on in a couple weeks. Now, real quick here regarding the creation of man. God made man because it was simply his good pleasure to do so. He did not need to. He was not lonely. All right, now as you can see, we are now moving forward into a discussion of what is called the Trinity. And admittedly, as many critics are quick to point out, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the doctrine is unbiblical, as some of them try to claim. For that matter, the word Bible isn't found in the Bible, or lots of other words Christians have used since the first couple centuries of church's history. The word Trinity, taken from triunity, was coined very early on for simply the sake of convenience. And while the word itself is not in the Bible, the truths of the Trinity certainly are. Namely that there is one God, the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. And thirdly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, and not just simply three different names to describe three different roles of the same person. If a person believes all these points here, and most who claim to be Christian do, such a person believes in the Trinity, whether he chooses to use that word or not. And obviously we should be more interested in the doctrine than we are in the vocabulary. But the vocabulary is used for the purpose of convenience and precision, and will be a word that we will not shy away from here in our study. Now, there is, of course, much involved in the study of the Trinity, and though I do not plan to treat this with more than just a quick flyover, it is not my plan to spend months and months exploring every detail and facet. However, unfortunately, many Christians just completely shy away from the subject, believing that the Trinity is too difficult to comprehend. And therefore, this lack of teaching and study on this has had the unfortunate effect of minimizing its importance. But this is, as you will remember and know all too well, a core doctrine of the Christian faith. It sets us apart from all other religions. We are dealing here with the very definition of the one we serve and worship. Again, in any study of God, we will be improved, humbled, and enlarged. And while we may not be able to comprehend this concept fully, we can and should apply ourselves diligently to learning and understanding all we can nonetheless. Maybe an illustration like this could be helpful. Trying to learn more about the Trinity and understanding it is somewhat like looking at the planet Saturn through a telescope. With the naked eye, Saturn looks like just another bright object in the sky, like one of thousands of other stars. But in a telescope, one can see its rings, its moon Titan. You can get a better grasp of its size and mass. You can even discern much of its color. The more you look, the more intrigued you become, and the more you desire to zoom in and see even more detail. Yet, even in a telescope, not all can be discovered. and there will be plenty of then there will remain plenty of mystery about it. Likewise, the Bible is like a telescope in that we use it to learn about God. The more we see, the more intrigued we become. The more we appreciate His character, attributes, and works, and the more we want to zoom in and learn even more. Yet, even with the Bible, not all about God can be known. The Bible tells us what we need to know. And certainly, finite minds like ours would not be able to fully comprehend God's immeasurable wonder and majesty anyway. But with everything that we can know, our minds are improved, humbled, and enlarged. And sometimes, in our desire to learn about God, especially this astounding yet perplexing mystery of the Trinity, it becomes necessary to help explain what it is by explaining what it is not. A very useful tool in many areas of theology, and not just theology, but actually in any science. For instance, one might think of the truth of the Trinity as being within these parameters, as seen here on this slide, inside this three-sided box, or fence, if you will. The three truths we looked at earlier form the lines that divide truth from error. There is one God, there are three who are equal in their divinity, and the three are distinct persons who relate to each other. Beyond this, we're somewhat unable to focus in any better. And so we say the truth is inside. With the limitations we have, we can't zoom in anymore. And this is as good as we can get it. But anything outside is not the truth. So, if someone were to make a claim that that God consists of three separate, independent, autonomous beings, then they would be violating this rule, that God is one and would be outside. We call that tritheism. If someone claims that God is one person who simply functions in three different roles, then this would be outside orthodoxy, and we actually call that modalism. And the other heresy, that Jesus is a lesser deity than the Father, would also be outside. And this one we call, as you will remember, Arianism. We are grateful for what the Bible does tell us, but we must admit that we simply lack the mental faculties to understand a God who is completely unique in the way He exists. And to be honest about this, you know, I'm glad that it is this way. I'm glad that God is unique. I'm glad that He can't be reduced to simple formulas, that He is above and beyond my comprehension. I appreciate the mystery. A deity that could be fully known and understood and intellectually dissected would fail to inspire any devotion whatsoever. All right, now, along this line of considering the difficulties of explaining the Trinity, let me address two obstacles that we do have to contend with. First, there is language. Again, finite minds are using a finite means of communication in an attempt to explain what is really an infinite truth. You know, we think in words, and there just aren't any words that can fully capture this unique characteristic about God. On top of this, there are certain words that we just have to use that often carry with them mental images that can hinder a clear understanding. We'll be using words like substance, being, nature, unity, essence, person, and so forth. In speaking about the perfect unity of God and the perfect unity of three persons in God, language can only go so far. It does not fail us completely, but it does have its limitations. And secondly, there are a lack of analogies. God is completely unique and is totally unlike anything else. Therefore, there are no satisfying examples or sufficient illustrations to compare Him to. Regarding the Trinity, folks have tried using, you know, the three parts of an egg or a three-leaf clover or the whole business of water being able to be liquid, solid, and gas and so forth. But all of these have serious limitations and even can promote distorted views, which can do more harm than good. And so because of this reason, I will not use any illustrations to compare the Trinity to. Again, God is so unique that there just isn't anything to compare Him to. All right, let's start with a basic definition. Hopefully this will look familiar. Within the one being that is God, there exists three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. All right, let's break this down. The one being that is God. God is one who is unique, undivided, and indivisible. Orthodox Christianity is what we call monotheistic, not polytheistic. God is one, not several. From the very first creed we find in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Any definition of the Trinity or otherwise that suggests that God consists of three separate, independent, self-ruling, autonomous deities is promoting heresy in the truest sense of the word. This would not be the God of the Bible. While God is a plurality, this plurality is bound together in perfect unity. And this is why we say God is one. One in purpose and action, one in essence and divinity, one in will and mind, one in love. Exists in three distinct persons. As some have put it, we are talking about one what and three who's. The one what is the essence of God. The three who's, of course, are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This means that there are three self-aware persons, each conscious of his own existence, surroundings, sensations, and thoughts. The Father knows that there is a Son and that he is not the Son. The Son knows that there is a Father and a Holy Spirit and that he is distinct from them, and so on. Now, we should avoid using the word individual when referring to a member of the Trinity because that word suggests separation and isolation. While the three are distinct, one member of the Trinity should never be thought of in separation from the other two. Let's now look at the word co-eternal. The three have existed eternally in this unique relationship, not just in the sense of being a long time, but actually outside the realm of time itself. There was never a time the Father was not the Father. Never a time the Son was not the Son. Never a time the Spirit was not the Spirit. There was never a time, not even a flash of a microsecond, that each did not exist. And never a time each were not distinct. And never a time all three were not one. Coessential. In this, we are simply saying that the Son is divine in the same way and to the same extent as is the Father. And this is true of the Spirit as well. The Father is not one-third God, the Son one-third God, the Spirit one-third God. Each is fully and essentially God. Each is equally God. Each is eternally God. That which makes God God is true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To the degree that the Father is divine, so is the Son and Holy Spirit. And it would at this point be helpful to remember in discussions like this that God is a Spirit and therefore cannot be divided numerically. He is not a committee of three. He is not a quantifiable substance that can be measured by parts. And co-equal. Because each is co-eternal and co-essential, it follows that each is co-equal. And certainly there are scriptures that back this up as well. The three are equal in power and glory and majesty in essence. However, there exists within the Trinity a voluntary order. The Father is first, the Son is second, the Holy Spirit is third. Thus the expressions that we have learned. The first person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead. The concept is rooted in statements made by Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he says that the Father sends the Son, implies priority of order. The Father and Son sends the Spirit. This is not a difference in glory, power, or worth, but simply one of operation and revelation. One must also keep in mind here, as we are on the subject, that there is a difference between what we call essential subordination and official subordination. We have many examples of this in the Bible, especially in regards to headship in human relationships. For instance, and you know the illustration, we've been over it several times, the wife has essential equality with her husband. She is not an inferior human being. She has equal worth in the eyes of God and is to be regarded as such. Like the husband, she was made in his image. Like the husband, she too has been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice. Like the husband, she will share in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Husband and wife are co-equal in essence. However, as a wife, she is instructed in God's word to come under the headship of her husband. We would refer to this as official subordination. Official because it has to do with function, capacity, and order. In this example, order in the home. And so in the Trinity, we find voluntary official subordination. You can see this in the language of Jesus, who himself said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Nevertheless, as in Philippians 2 so plainly states, Jesus was, is, the very nature of God and equal with God, co-equal. And there are statements along this line speaking of the Holy Spirit as well. All right. Let's conclude today with a chart that we will be referring to several times, and one that you hopefully will commit to memory. There is only one God, what we call monotheism. God is one, not several. There are three divine persons. Emphasis here is on the distinction. And the persons are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. Emphasis, of course, on the equality. These are the fundamental truths of the Trinity. And if you deny any one of these, you will end up with a heresy. And to be expected, there are three common heresies, each corresponding to a denial of one of these three foundational truths, where a position crosses the line from truth into falsehood. And we'll take a look at those heresies, those harmful falsehoods next week when we continue on. All right. Thank you, Sean.